Welcome. I see this morning we have a number of visitors, and it's good to have you worship with us this morning. As we continue, before I share the Word of God, I just want to remind us that let's pray for those people who may be struggling with health issues specifically this morning. I want to ask you as a congregation to pray for Mary Gunther, still in the hospital. Peter is here, but Mary is still struggling, and so let's just remember her and pray for God's empowering grace to rest upon her and to sustain her. And so, and there might be others that we can think of that we need to pray for along the way as well. So before we get into the Word of God, I also want to just let you know that through the week, as I ponder and as I prepare, one thing that was really impressed upon me was, how do you adequately declare the suffering that Jesus went through? It is simply almost impossible. The Word of God gives us lots of insight, but to actually properly declare the depth of what Jesus suffered so that I don't have to suffer eternity in the lake of fire is absolutely amazing. And that's what I want to declare this morning, the agony of the suffering Savior. Let's pray together. Eternal God, this morning we thank you that you are the God of the universe, and that you, God, pursued us, man, lost, your creation, lost in sin and death, and heading towards eternal damnation. Thank you that you pursued us. Thank you for the plan of redemption. Thank you this morning that we can be here and worship and celebrate together and just to sing these songs of hallelujah for the cross. Our hearts are lifted up in worship to you this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to us powerfully this morning through your word. And so we commit our morning to you. Lord, we remember as well Mary, and we pray for her, Lord God, that she's laying in that hospital bed this morning. Lord, that you would just somehow personally minister to her heart as she recalls what she knows to be true according to the Word of God. Lord, minister to her powerfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The agony of the suffering Savior. Before I read the scripture, I just want to remind us Jesus, Matthew 12, I'm just going to read that verse. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be there 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Well, I just read that, and a very brief comment. If you do a careful study, you will know that Jesus did not die on Good Friday, because it is impossible to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights and die on Good Friday and rise to be the risen, to already have risen, so that early Sunday morning when they went to the grave, he was already risen. It doesn't add up. And we could go and I could show you in Scripture that he already was dead well before Good Friday. But it is something to think about. Think about that. The words of Jesus are very literal. 3 days and 3 nights. 3 days and 3 nights. Study your Bible and you will know it's okay. We're here on Good Friday and we celebrate what he accomplished on the cross, but he likely died on Wednesday. And he rose on Saturday so that when Sunday morning they came to check the grave, he is not here. He has risen. Wow. Let's read Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we'll just read a portion of that passage, of that chapter. Matthew 26, beginning at 36. The account of Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell to his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I want to stop there for a second and just say this. The word if there is the first class condition word if, meaning that it's absolutely entirely possible. And the first prayer that Jesus prays is in the first class condition if. He is saying to God the Father, I know that you are big enough and strong enough and great enough that it is possible for you, but not your will, my will, but yours be done. And then we go on. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed. And again, the if is in the first class condition if, meaning that it's absolutely, entirely possible and absolutely true. And he's saying, My Father, it is absolutely true. It is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. May your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So as Jesus and his disciples finish the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, they sing a hymn. And what they would generally sing is probably Psalm 113 or 118, possibly 136. You can read those psalms. That was very traditionally done in their culture and in their time. They would sing those hymns. Typically, the story of the Passover lamb in Egypt is recounted at the Passover meal. Jesus clearly teaches his disciples that his body will be broken and his blood will be shed in verse 28 of this chapter. And he's clearly teaching them that this will happen for the forgiveness of sins. Let's read verse 38 again. Then he said to them, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What is he telling them? He's telling them, I am going to die for the sins of the world. That's what he's telling them. So they go out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is very significant in the term or in terms of imagery and what is going to happen there. Gethsemane. And the whole thing about the Mount of Olives and the imagery there is very, very significant. And so we go on in verse 31. Jesus is clear on what is going to happen to him at this particular Passover. I will become the Passover lamb. And he quotes actually Zechariah 13, verse 7. Let's read verse 31. Then Jesus told him, This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He is absolutely making it clear what will happen to him. He will become the final Passover lamb. John expressed that truth in John 1:29. When he was preaching and baptizing, and one day he saw Jesus coming, and what did he say? He said, Look or behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just covers the sin of the world as in the Old Testament, the sacrifices. No, no. He comes to take away the sin of the world. So we have this intimacy of the Last Supper where Jesus and his disciples have this Last Supper together. And that intimacy that happened there at the Last Supper will very soon be replaced by disloyalty and cowardice. Those disciples that are there with him at the at the reclining at the table, they will find themselves all scattering, and they will find Jesus as an obstacle to their devotion, and they will forsake him even in that hour. The disciples all declare, Matthew 26, 35, what do they declare? They actually all say this, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Now the Bible says all the disciples declared that. All, and all the other disciples said the same thing. The same thing as who? As Peter. They all said the same thing. What did they all do? They did the very thing they said they wouldn't do. That sound familiar? Sound familiar? We do the same thing many times. Then Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the word in the English transliteration, really means, it's made up of a couple of words, and the Greek word comes from two Hebrew or Aramaic words. Gat or Gath means a place for pressing oil or wine. Gethsemane, Gat or Gath, a place for pressing oil or wine. Shemanim means oils, probably referring to different qualities of oil. So what is Gethsemane? A Gethsemane, therefore, was an oil press. That's what Gethsemane was. It was an oil press, or we could say an olive press. A garden or a grove itself was never called a Gethsemane. But since Gethsemane's oil presses were found near olive groves, it is probable that the olive grove had a Gethsemane in it or near it. The press where Jesus and his disciples went was large. It was large enough that the area was known as Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus took his disciples, to this area called Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples enjoyed the intimacy of the Last Supper, and they sang together the great psalms of hope and inspiration. As I mentioned before, some of the songs, the psalms, and Psalm 136, one of the major themes that comes through is, his love endures forever. This would be the greatest expression of God's love enduring forever. The cross. There would be no greater expression of God's love. Jesus had predicted the denial of his disciples, and Jesus also comforts his disciples. If we read in John 14, this is all before he goes to the cross, and he promises the disciples his Holy Spirit, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, John 14, 15 to 17. And he reminds them that they must stay connected to the true vine himself, John 15, verses 1 to 5. Stay connected to the vine. He's telling them all these things before he goes to the cross. And he teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16. He's teaching them all these things. And then he prays for them, John 17. John chapter 17. And after Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples, and he crosses the Kidron Valley, which is east of Jerusalem, and they went into an olive grove. John 18, verse 1 says this, he and his disciples went into it. Into what? Into this olive grove. So the garden where Jesus and his disciples entered would have been somewhat enclosed. It would have been large enough that that specific place was called Gethsemane, and then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And that takes us to that place. Jesus and his disciples had often met there. This wasn't the first time. They were familiar with this place. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me, John 18, verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. Judas was familiar with this place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. That's John 18, verse 2. This was not a strange place for them. And so this is where Judas and the detachment of soldiers came to get Jesus. So we want to consider this morning three aspects of Gethsemane and even beyond. The first one, the symbolism of Gethsemane, verses 36 and 37 of our text. The press would have been idle at this time because it was springtime. Olives were harvested in October and early November. They were picked when they had blackened. Those set aside for oil were placed in a crushing basin in which a large millstone rolled in a circle, crushing the olives, the pits, and all into pulp, crushing it all into pulp. A donkey was blindfolded. Now, it makes sense because he's walking in circles. So he's blindfolded to prevent what? Dizziness. So the donkey would keep going and just rolling this millstone in a circle. And he walked around the basin, pushing that horizontal beam and rolling that wheel and crushing everything into a pulp. Then the pulp was placed into woven baskets like rough burlap, which were stacked on top of each other. Usually, they were put in a pit, usually in solid rock. One reason why caves were used. And so a heavy stone weight was placed on top of the woven baskets, filled with olive pulp. So this weight was put on top of those, on top of that olive pulp. Why? To put an enormous amount of weight and pressure to ooze out, to squeeze out the oil. You get the imagery here. Jesus went to Gethsemane. And this will start making more sense. So there was an enormous weight put on this thing to press or to crush and ooze out all the oil and put a lot of pressure on. So under this great pressure, this oil from the olives flowed out of the baskets into a pit underneath. And the oil would be stored in jars in a cool place, possibly in caves. And so that's what was happening. That's what was done at a oil press or a Gethsemane. Now, what's the imagery here? What do we get? What do we see? It provides a picture of Jesus suffering before his crucifixion. We get this picture. The task that Jesus knew ahead of time, the task that he knew lay before him, he knew that he would have to suffer under the enormous weight of the wrath of God and the sin of the world. He knew that he would have to suffer absolute rejection. He knew that he would be suffering the death on the cross to pay for the sins of humanity, pressed down on him like a heavy millstone. Think about your own sin just for 1 minute. Just your own. Don't worry about some other person's sin. Think about your own sin from the time you were born till the time you die. If that were to be placed on you all at one time, how would you feel? That alone would be enough to feel crushed under the heavy weight of our own sin. That alone. Just my own sin. Never mind the sin of the world. So that's the imagery we get. Secondly, it provides a picture of the intensity of Jesus' soul and his prayer. It provides us, we get a deeper insight into when he actually went to pray. And this intensity of this prayer, where it says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, I don't think we get it. I don't think we get what that means. To be overwhelmed. When Jesus, the Son of God, says overwhelmed to the point of death, are we getting it? He was crushed under the weight of the sin of the world. Jesus, straining with agony in his soul under the pressure of sin, was crushed just like those olives in their baskets. What does Isaiah 53 tell us? He was crushed for our iniquities. You see it line up? Old Testament and New Testament. He was crushed where? At Gethsemane. That's where he was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus was in anguish and he prayed more earnestly. And the Bible says in Luke 24, 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That word anguish is actually in the King James, agony, agony. What does it mean? It means he was there under there was intense emotional agony for you and for me. Severe emotional strain and anguish that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. The blood of Jesus flowed from him like olive oil, a precious gift from God for the redemption of mankind. For the redemption of mankind. And then thirdly, the imagery is rich in that oil has many uses, and it was one of God's blessings on the land or the people of Israel. It was used actually for food. It was used for skin care. It was used for lamps and medicine and trade. It kept leather soft, and it was mixed with for burnt offerings, and it symbolized honor and it symbolized joy. All of this, and I could give you scripture for all of those. And then it was applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1, verse 9. Therefore, this is what the Bible says, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And we know that what Hebrews tells us, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was for the joy that he would accomplish redemption for you and for me. His very own creation. His deepest desire was that we might not suffer. Therefore, he chose to suffer. Wow. Pressed by the weight of the sin of the world, squeezed and crushed to become a blessing, just as those olives were squeezed and crushed to become a blessing and used in many, many different ways. Jesus, the Son of God, became a blessing, accomplishing salvation, saving us from our sin, and becoming sin for us. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 tell us? That he became sin. Now what? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So what do we see here? Jesus became what we were, that we might become what he is. That we might become what he is. That's what we're seeing. So when the enemy tries and comes your way and tries to crush you and me as a believer with false guilt, what do we do? Satan will attack you with all kinds of false guilt and lies. What do? We reflect on Jesus, who was already crushed for your sin. And that's what communion's all about. We reflect on what was accomplished and what it cost him and what he did. That's what it's all about. It is a profound picture of the agony Jesus faced before his trial and execution, of his humanity and of God's love. And we could speak on that for a long time. The Bible says very clearly, he was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. See, Romans chapter 5 talks about that we have peace with God. What? Through faith, we have peace with God. But also by grace. It was what he accomplished. Otherwise, we would still be enemies of God. Otherwise, we would never have peace with God. But he accomplished that peace. Secondly, the sorrow of Gethsemane. If we move on to verses 40 and 45, what a relational suffering he went through. He came from the battle momentarily to be encouraged by his friends, by his disciples. He came back to them, and when he needed the most, they failed him absolutely, entirely. When he needed the most, they failed him. The pain was deep enough that he pleaded for a way out. He had to go it alone. He had to drink the cup of wrath alone. Even in the garden, his disciples were kind of clueless. They were kind of clueless. And I remind us again, I want to point out, he says his first time, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." He is not saying, "Lord, is it maybe possible?" He is expressing to God the Father, first class condition, if God the Father, you are big enough and I don't want to go this way and I know that you can make it happen, yet not my will, but thine. But then the second time when he prays, then he also prays in the first class condition, if, and then he says, "I know that it's not possible," because Jesus knew that was the very reason he came to this earth, to go to the cross. So he's expressing that God Almighty is big enough, but he's also expressing that in his humanness, he had to become human. He had to become man to go and pay for the cross, pay for our sins. There was no other way. God himself had to do it, not us. And so therefore, God became man. And only as a man could he go to that cross. And only as a man could he die there. Only as a man could he die there. Wow. So when he comes back to his disciples, no one's caring, really. In a sense, maybe they did, but they didn't understand. Relationally, I can tell you this. Relationally, no one was closer than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in absolute perfect harmony. Now think about it. Relationally, not only did his disciples not really connect with him at that moment to support him, but relationally, he had to be separated from the Father. That alone would be an enormous, like, how, we can't even grasp that. There is no one that's closer than Jesus. There's no one more caring than Jesus. There is no one more readily available than Jesus. There is no one more faithful than Jesus. There is no one more compassionate than Jesus. There is no one. The application is this. He had to sever all relationships that we might have a relationship with him for all eternity. I don't know if we're getting that, but that's huge. That's huge. Think about his internal suffering of his soul. We already read that in verse 39, you know, when he's pleading and he's praying and if it's possible. And so Jesus knew his whole life that this was the hour that he had come for. But that didn't change the deep struggle, the deep inner struggle of his soul. Even though he knew all of that, it didn't take away the struggle, that deep inner struggle. Emotionally, deep within his soul. When it finally came, his internal agony was so great that he fell on his face and he earnestly prays three times. He wanted to know if something, if anything could be done to avoid the cross. Three times he prayed, but every time, not my will, but thine be done. His grief was raw. It was terrible. It was this terrible thought of experiencing God's wrath for the sins of the world. And that's what sickened him. That's what was so heavy upon him. The terror and the suffering of that ravaged his soul to the point of death. Ravaged his soul. What's the application here? It was an internal pain beyond any of what our human souls have ever known. You and I don't understand that. We don't fully understand that. We only know what it means to carry maybe some conviction of my own sin. When it comes upon me, heavy conviction. We know what that feels like, but we have no idea. Think about the sickest sins of the entire world, from the first person to the last one that will ever be born. Think about the world and the entirety of all the immorality and sin and evil. And holy God, who cannot tolerate sin, now the God, man, has to take all of that sin upon himself. I can't imagine that, but that's what happened. That's what he came to do. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins. Oh, I love that. Why? Because that tells me I will never suffer for my sins. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. I will never. Yes, there's consequences here on earth, but I will never suffer in eternity for my sins because Jesus suffered for sins once and for all. That's what he did. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus for you. Jesus for you. Jesus for me. The righteous, holy, righteous God for me, the unrighteous. So that what? That I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The ultimate suffering. And we move on. Later at Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, we find in chapter 27. I won't read those. Jesus experiences physical pain. Immense physical pain. And I would encourage you to read that again. Where the soldiers mock him and he is beaten and spit on and they've just made a mockery of him. And he experiences this physical pain. And so the ultimate suffering would be his total separation from God, the Father. And that's what happened when he cried out finally in Matthew 27:46. Eloi. Eloi, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't even get that. When Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Did he not know the answer? Did he not know that he would have to be separated? But just because he knew, again I say, it doesn't mean that it took away the intense agony. It didn't. He was human. He was fully man and fully God. And that's, he cried out. Why? Why did God the Father forsake him? Why did he have to go it alone? Why did there have to be an absolute separation? The answer is simple. Because of the holiness of God. God, who is absolutely holy, cannot even look upon sin. And the holiness of God and evil cannot dwell together. It doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. Jesus has to be separated from the Father so we don't have to. Think about it. He has to be separated so that we don't have to be separated from God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He had to be separated so we don't have to. And then we move on to the Savior's readiness at Gethsemane. His readiness in verse 45. Wow, what do we read there? Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. He's ready." And he says those words, "Here comes my betrayer." He is ready to face. So the emotional battle is won in his soul. He was ready, as Isaiah put it, Isaiah 53, verse 5, and says this, "He was ready to be pierced for our transgressions. He was ready now to be crushed for our iniquities. He was ready to take the punishment that would bring us peace. He was now ready to be wounded for our healing." That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was ready now to be oppressed and afflicted. He was ready to be led to the slaughter." Did we get that word? Slaughter. Slaughter. Isaiah 53:10. "He was now ready to become the guilt offering for our sin. He was now ready," Isaiah 53, verse 12, "to pour out his life unto death." My friends, I'm not making this up. I am reading directly out of the Word of God. Isaiah 53. He was ready to accomplish all of this. And so going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." He's ready. He's going to go. And we know that Jesus laid down his life. John 10, verse 17. You know what? Nobody took his life. Jesus laid it down. Jesus himself said, "I lay down my life." Nobody could take it from him. He laid it down voluntarily. He was ready. He battled through that deep agony of soul, and he suffered the physical suffering. He was willing and ready to lay it down. And he said, "I lay it down on my own accord." Wow. So the wages of sin is what? What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So the full cup of wrath, the full contents, was poured on Jesus. Wow. The rage of sin filled every cell in his body. Every cell in his body. In the truest sense, he was ready for the naked, nerve-jarring, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual pain. Jesus faced the enemy, and he conquered sin, Satan, and death. He drank the full cup of suffering so that you and I might have what? Full redemption. He drank the full cup so that we might have full redemption, a full salvation from all that was caused by the fall. Not partial salvation. Whatever was caused at the fall. I don't care what it was. You know what? Whether it's sin. It is bondage. It is sickness. How many people are struggling with sickness today? Physical illness, emotional illness, all of those things, all caused by the fall. Jesus dealt with all of that, so that one day there will be no more physical illness. There will be no more emotional illness. There will be no more mental illness. There will be no more of any of that. He drank the full cup so that we can have the full salvation. Not partially, but that we will be healed to its entirety. Praise God. That's what we celebrate this weekend. That's what we celebrate. A full salvation from all that was caused by the fall. He suffered, we could say, hell, so that you and I don't have to. Romans 5:8 says, that in God demonstrated his love in this toward us, in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, do I love that. We're going to move to communion and take the elements which remind us of his broken body and his shed blood. But I want to read this again. I've read this before. It's powerful. And I want you to listen carefully. This gives us a bit of an overview of the suffering. What did Jesus actually endure? Sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was beaten. He was scourged, stripped and bound by the wrist to a column. The scourging thongs have balls of lead and bone chips at the loose end. Executioners, they work alternatively, and they lash just in absolute rhythm at his back, his shoulders, his loins, his thighs, leaving livid furrows in the already sore skin. From millions of small hemorrhages affected by the blows, and so there's all this blood starting to flow, and balls of lead begin to break the skin, and blood pours out. Shreds of skin begin to fall. Christ's body shudders at every stroke. His silence, he didn't speak up. His silence only redoubles the executioner's rage, and his strength begins to fail, and his legs give way. His bound wrists prevent his slipping to the bloody pavement. Crowns of thorns plaited on his head. Nothing bleeds more than a scalp wound pouring blood into his tangled hair. More blows to the face and the head, spitting in his face. This is all what the Bible tells us. Purple cape denoted royalty that was thrown over his shoulders before. Already sticking to the wounds, it is torn from Jesus' back. The blood starts to flow once more. The vertical piece of the cross, weighing about 125 pounds, is placed on his shoulders, barefoot and bound, with soldiers pulling his cords and wondering if he'll die before they get there. Jesus falls several times during the 650-yard journey. The cross piece slips and scrapes his back, again opening the wounds. At Calvary, his coat is roughly yanked off. Excruciating pain, like millions of hot needles, shock the nervous system. Wow. Wounds on his back, legs, and thighs are kicked with dust and fine gravel as he is laid on his back at the foot of the cross. His shoulders on the cross piece. One arm is held in place, palm up. A long square nail is wrapped into the forward fold. Then the other hand, a single blow of the hammer, and it is done. Jesus' face is terribly contracted. The median nerve has been touched but not severed. His thumb is striking the palm of his hand with inexpressible pain, darts like lightning through his fingers, shoulder, and into his brain. The most unbearable pain man can ever experience is caused by wounding the great nerve system, the great nerve centers. Each movement of the body revives this horrible pain. Pulling against the two nailed hands, they lift the cross piece and fix it in place on top of the 7-foot upright. Jesus' knees are bent, and the bottom of the left foot placed against the wood with a nail driven between the second and the third metatarsal bones. The right foot is placed underneath the left and the nail driven through both feet. His arm muscles are grossly contracted, and the fingers are cramped sharply inward. Tetanus sets in. The stomach and neck muscles tighten, then respiratory muscles. Short breaths enter in a whistling sound, but don't come out. He thirsts for air like one suffering an acute asthmatic attack. He is asphyxiating. His lungs, loaded with air, are unable to empty themselves. Rising 1 or 2 inches on his feet helps relax the chest muscles. He sinks down, then rises up to breathe over and over and over. For how long? For 6 hours. For 6 hours. The wounds become infected and swarms of flies whirl around his body. The next hours pass in total blackness. His agony is greatest when God withdraws from him. His pain, his thirst, cramps, and asphyxiation have not drawn one complaint from him. Not one word. Not one word. But separation from the Father is unbearable. Excuse me. 3 hours later, the Son returns and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his 6 hour on the cross, he cries, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His dying is of his free will. And with this final sigh, his head drops forward, the chin above the breaststone. Jesus is dead. He died for me and for you. Eternal God, our Father, this morning we reflect. We reflect on what it cost you to set us free. You, God, becoming man in the person of Jesus. We recognize that we cannot fully comprehend the agony of the suffering Savior. And yet we just simply come and say thank you that you gave your body on that cross, that your body was broken that we might be healed. And we thank you for that. And as we take this bread, we do as Jesus did with his disciples. We do it in remembrance of you. So may you be glorified. May our hearts be drawn to you in true worship and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.